I have spent a considerable amount of time studying and meditating on this text. And I've given it the title, Jesus on Fire. It begins with two statements of Jesus' mission. It then moves into a third statement of mission, but then into a long section on three questions and answers that Jesus asks us. It's a very challenging passage. It has challenged me. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus announced his mission. I came to cast fire on the earth, and what do I wish? That it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the land? No, I tell you, but rather division. For henceforth in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearances of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? For as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer. I tell you, you will never get out till you have paid the very last copper coin. This is the word of the Lord. You are never so dependent on another person as when you are preaching through a translator. I have done so in Kazakhstan and in Ghana and in the Fiji Islands and in Brazil. Now, if a translator is good, he will get the music of the message as well as its content. And the ones who are truly brilliant can make the jokes work cross-culturally. In his book, Just Like Jesus, Max Lucado, who I did not know to this week, also speaks Portuguese, writes of his experience as a translator during a mission trip to Brazil. I did my best to allow the preacher's words to come through me. I was not at liberty to embellish or subtract. When the speaker gestured, I gestured. When his volume increased, so did mine. When he got quiet, I got quiet. And when God walked the earth, Jesus was translating God all the time. When God got louder, Jesus got louder. He was so in sync, he could declare, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And so when you hear Jesus speaking passionately, what is behind him is the passion of God. And when you hear Jesus asking probing questions and giving tough answers, behind him are the questions and answers of a God who has the right to question us. And when you hear Jesus leave decisions to people like, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? It is because God leaves those decisions to us. God is not a bully and leaves the decision and consequences to us. You see, folks, the case for God is abundant. It's in creation. It's in Christ. It's written in your conscience. So God does not have to bully you or coerce you. God presents the evidence. His grace opens us, and we have a decision to make, and the consequences are ours. Jesus appealed even urgently, but he did not badger people. Now, the church's teaching that Jesus is God in the flesh adds weight to his every word. It means every word of Jesus is a word of God. And that after his death, God raised him from the dead means that Jesus is the only figure in all of human history who has been declared fully approved by God. God did not raise Muhammad. God did not raise Buddha. God did not raise Elvis. God raised Jesus. He is uniquely approved as the outlet for knowledge of God. So the church says, you want to know who God is? Go to Jesus. You want to know what God thinks about something? Go to Jesus. He is the divine translator. He is God with a human face. He is the spitting image of His Father. Jesus translated God every day, and nothing was lost in the translation. Now, the rabbis in Jesus' day were scholars, and when they presented their opinions on Scripture, they always quoted the scholars and gave footnotes. Jesus didn't need to do that because He had immediate authority. And He did not say, Rabbi so-and-so said. Jesus said, truly I say to you. Now, my taste in rock and roll and R&B goes from the late 50s through about 1976, when I effectively unplugged myself from pop culture. But I have a confession to make. On some spring Saturdays and summer Saturdays, late in Saturday about 4, Lori and I will take her Z3 and we'll put down the top and we'll find an oldies station. And we'll head off to wherever, who knows where, singing Marvin Gaye and the Beatles and the Wilson Pickett off tune, but with great gusto. And I know most of the songs between about 1960 and 1970. That is my rock and roll and rhythm and blues library. And I probably spent too much time compiling that stuff inside my head. But I do remember in the year 2000 watching the Grammy Awards and watching Carlos Santana play several cuts off his album, Supernatural. And I'll tell you, Carlos's hands were on fire. And something like musical lava came out of him and washed across the whole audience. And sometimes that can happen in church. When the Bible is the kindling and the Spirit is the spark, and people have prayed for the preacher, and God's holy fire comes upon a congregation to burn away their sins and to cause them to be set up with love for Christ and love for one another. And I can say that because as a Methodist, we want some religion you can feel as well as think. And 276 years ago, last night, John Wesley said his heart was strangely warmed. His brother Charles had a full-blown baptism in the Holy Spirit 3 days before. And a year later, he wrote that song. I don't have enough tongues to sing, or for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Now, I've read most of the textbooks on Methodist history written in the last 100 years. And they're wonderful textbooks. Except there's one thing about them that is fundamentally dishonest. They have all but scrubbed our history of all of the supernatural, embarrassing, charismatic encounters that accompanied the early Wesleyan movement, because it's embarrassing for sophisticated people to hear about those things today. As late as 1784, only shortly before his death, John Wesley wrote in his journal of a meeting at Coleford, when I began to pray, the flame broke out. Many cried aloud. Many sank to the ground. Many trembled exceedingly. But all seemed to be athirst for God and penetrated by the presence of His power. Many of us have never seen a time when God visited the church with power. Not because of a hot-licked singer and evangelist, but because God answered the prayers of His people and His holy presence came. I've been in some of those meetings in the early 70s during the Jesus movement. I remember being awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning as a new Christian and having an urge to go to someone's room. And we'd find students from all over the campus that God has awakened in the middle of the night to gather in a student room to pray all night long. Because there was a hunger for Christ. Yes, we were young and naive. Yes, we were theologically unsophisticated. But we were hungry for the presence. If there is a history to revival, that God will visit His people and they will repent of their idolatries and turn to Christ. And it has all sorts of effects in their lives, in the culture. And for a while, the people of God flourish and grow. And then they begin to trust their techniques and trust their riches and they forget God. And then they decline, and they decline to the point that they now see what they have lost. And they go to God in prayer, hungering for the presence. As we read in that Old Testament passage, Israel, in bondage to the Philistines, lamented after God for 20 years. 20 years of praying that God would raise up a deliverer and restore His people, which He did in Samuel. And we are in just such a time of lamentation. We can no longer coast on our glorious history and ignore our dry, dead present. So I find myself praying, Lord, when are You going to come again? When are You going to visit Your people with Your presence and Your power? When are You going to purify us from all our sloppy living and our distractions? And it is silent. The image of Jesus we love. We love Jesus the Good Shepherd. We love Jesus at age 12 in the temple. We love Jesus the healer. But one biblical picture of Jesus I've never seen memorialized in stained glass is Jesus the pyromaniac. Jesus the flamethrower. Where is the artist that will capture verse 49 where Jesus said, "My mission, I came to cast fire on the earth, and what do I wish? That it were already kindled." When revival comes to a church, when God visits a church, images of fire come to mind. Because fire burns and purifies and illumines it. It warms our hearts to God and to one another. And where people go, the fire spreads. Folks, it was divine love that moved Jesus. And I don't believe you could get within 50 feet of the man without feeling the power, without feeling the heat and the light and the love as He brought God's kingdom into a broken world and healed the sick and raised the dead and stripped off leprosy. And in His presence, people experienced the very love of their Creator making them whole. Can you imagine that? Folks, Jesus was one man against the whole world. He was the only healthy man in the cancer ward of humanity. He was the only man with sight in a land of the blind. He was the only free man in a world where Satan had some control over everyone. Jesus was against the world. And He was very clear about His mission. I came to cast God's holy fire on the church. But between me and that fire of Pentecost, there is a baptism of suffering, of voluntary love, in which I must be immersed, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. In Galilee, Jesus had free reign. He could come and go. But the closer He got to Jerusalem, the narrower it got as He made His way towards that baptism in suffering. Now, where did we get the idea that Christian faith would make us cool and rational and detached and unemotional? This is not the froth of pumped up psychological feeling. But when the Holy Spirit comes with the fire of God, it will stir in people all sorts of emotions. For some, it will be ecstasy, and they will fall to the earth. For some, it will be terror at the exposure of their sins, and they will groan under the weight of conviction. You folks, to be near the flame of God is dangerous. It might burn away some of our sinful habits. It might expose our dark side to the light. It might light us up with whole new visions and creativity. It might toast some of our prejudices and our brittle respectability. It might set us on fire with love for God and love for neighbor. And then what would we do? Jesus said, I came. I came, it's my mission, to cast the fire of God's Holy Spirit on His people, and I wish that it were ablaze even now. If you light a match in the dark room, you will see what Jesus was to the world. And if you light 1,000 matches in a dark room, you will see what He wants His church to be. And the thing I most hate about preaching, and the thing that perhaps makes me a safe preacher, is that I cannot deliver what I point to. It's not about a program. It's not about a plan. It's not about a technique. It's not about working up anything. It's about pointing to realities that we need, that we do not work up, but that God must send down. We stand before God with empty hands and we pray, Lord, Your people are dry. The world is winning and we are distracted. We've lost our love of holiness. We've lost our love of neighbor. Come down, O God, and revive Your people. And start with the pastors. 2 a.m. one morning, a pastor was awakened by the fire chief who said, your sanctuary is on fire. He pulled on his clothes and ran down there. And sure enough, the place was up in smoke. And he was one of the trustees, had enough insurance. And he saw some of his inactive and dropped out members had gotten up at 2 to come to the fire. And he went up to one of them and said, John, good to see you back at church. Yeah, preacher. First time this church been on fire about anything in a long time. And he was right. I was ruined in the early 70s by the Jesus movement that went through our college and converted a bunch of redneck fraternity guys like me to Jesus. We didn't pray for it. We prayed for whole suites of people. We saw people converted 4 at a time. We didn't know that wasn't supposed to happen. Most of the pastors I know that are like me around 60, when you poke around in their history, you'll find out that they came to Christ in the early 70s in the revival movement called the Jesus movement, which swept across from California. But we need a new revival. Not just of pumped up emotion, but of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, which sets people's minds and hearts and lives on fire, that releases all sorts of creativity into the arts and restores to the church the power of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I can talk about it, and I can research it, and I can read the history of Bibles. I cannot make it happen. I can open my hands and cry to God. 10 years after the Methodist revival began, in 1738, in 1749, Charles Wesley meditated on this passage of Scripture. And at that time, the Methodist revival was going all over southern England with all the charismatic phenomena. That Wesley, this Oxford Don, would stand up to preach and read prayers from the Book of Common Prayer, and the power of God would fall on the crowds, and sometimes a whole side would be swept to the earth as by cannon fire. Now, Wesley didn't make that happen. But Charles wrote, see how great a flame aspires, kindled by a spark of grace. Jesus loved the nation fires, sets the kingdoms all ablaze. To bring fire on earth he came, kindled in some hearts it is. All that all might catch the flame, all partake the glorious bliss. It doesn't take me but 10 minutes in a person's presence to understand. If the fire is burning brightly within them, you can see it in their eyes. When they speak with Jesus, tears come up. They're flooded with Holy Scripture. And they love the next person in front of them. And they are eager to pray and they are not concerned about image management. It is not hard. And in every church, there are people who carry the fire. But it can be very divisive. Jesus said, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? The answer is no. The only peace that Jesus brings is on the other side of surrender to His cause. You see, even in His own day, when His band of disciples went through a village, there would be a mother and a father and a son and his wife and the daughter, and they would come into town and announce the kingdom. And sometimes the young people would be touched, and the son and his wife and the daughter would leave the home and leave the village and leave the work and leave the mother and father and go off on this crazy adventure with Jesus, who they thought was the Messiah and who the parents thought were false prophets. And that's why Jesus says, in one home there will be two against three and three against two and divided every way, because as important as our families are, as dear as they are, Jesus Christ and following Him is more important. And I just tell you, it is hard to give pastoral care when one member of a family is saved. There'll be a woman who's saved who comes to Christ, and she changes her life. No more drinking, no more drugs, no more clubs. She starts reading her Bible. She tries to love her family. Everybody in your family makes mad of her, and her husband is ticked off at the preacher that converted his wife. And sometimes she comes and hides at the church with her Christian friends because she doesn't like her own home anymore. And sometimes I have to say, lady, come to church twice so we can go home and let your light shine in front of that lost pagan husband. But sometimes when he bullies her and says she can't come to church, I tell her, you are his equal, you are not his slave, and you need to be in God's house on Sunday. And I give pastoral care to persons who are living in non-Christian homes. But Jesus was right. Christ is a divider because he demands loyalty to him first. Now, in a family where everyone's Christian, it's probably as close to heaven as you can see, though it will not be without difficulties. So if you're in a family and you're all in church together, you need to recognize that you are not the rule. You are the minority exception. And there is a blessedness and peace in your house that very few have. You know, I deal with some wicked people. But you know what? They're very interesting. Because they are highly practiced in the expertise of their vices and their wickedness. And they are highly committed to them until Christ comes along. What I have difficulty with are people who are shallow and trivial and who know everything about nothing, and who can talk about all the people on The Voice or on this reality program or know all statistics. And if you listen to their conversation, it sounds a lot like the afternoon TV programs because that is what they are immersed in. And when I ask them about Christ or the gospel or their life, they can't stand a serious discussion. They will jump off to this or that trivial thing. And I believe there will be people in hell who were not wicked, who were just shallow. Jesus was serious. He says when the clouds blow in from the Mediterranean, you know it's going to rain. And when hot winds come up from the desert, it can raise the temperature 30 degrees an hour, you know it's going to be dry. Y'all know everything about the weather. Why can't you see that God is working through me? How can you know everything about nothing? How can you be so in touch with pop culture that for someone to raise the questions of Scripture or heaven and hell or Jesus Christ or your own soul is to make you to run for the cover of trivia? Now, I got a wide general knowledge. Lori says I should be on Jeopardy because I can run lots of the categories. Geography, history, religion. I'm no good on the pop culture ones. And we have to have small talk. But when small talk goes round and round and round and it never ends, I wonder, do I have someone here who is addicted to trivia and to a trivial lifestyle, who does not think on their own or read on their own, but lives in a cliche world? And Jesus said, if you know all about the weather and can't deal with me, you are in danger. Whew. God, that's hard. And then he said, the position of every human being is this. We have a debt to God we can't pay. And the longer we live without dealing with Christ, the more it piles up. See, in the ancient world, you had debtor's court. And if you owed somebody money, they could haul you to the judge. And the judge could put you in the hand of the officer. And the officer could put you in the hand of the jailer. And the jailer could put you in the dungeon. And they put you near a window so that when they beat you, your family could hear you screaming. And Jesus says, if you don't deal with Christ in this life, if you skate along in trivia, if you don't honor the weight of your own soul, there's a time you're going to run out of time. And the judge is going to hand you to the officer, and the officer is going to hand you to the jailer. And you won't get out until you paid the last copper coin. Except the debt for your sin cannot be paid in a copper coin. It can only be paid in the blood of Jesus Christ. I sometimes deal with young and old fools. And you know what they say to me that makes me want to, if I had a gun, I'd shoot them. Old pastor, I'll get saved later on in life and live a good life, but right now, I just want to have my fun. And it literally means wine, women, song, irresponsible living, not honoring God. And they don't see that they're piling up a weight of judgment. And that all along the way, their conscience is getting harder and harder and harder and harder. And God could scream at them, and they will not listen. So Christ is a divider. And Christ is a serious man. And Christ warns us all. Do not turn away from God's grace. Do not turn away from the offer of Jesus Christ. Because He wants to welcome you back into the Father's love. He wants to give you a new life. He wants to heal you. And He wants to put a divine fire in you that will burn with holy love. I've been torched by this text all week. There was a time in my life when I burned with holy love. But something about running a church will just seep it right out of you. And so underneath all my living and all my praying, there's a prayer. It's a prayer that God send His presence and His fire back to His church. Maybe even here. Maybe even among us. Maybe even 276 years after we touched our forebears, John and Charles Wesley. Take a moment in silence and let the Lord speak to you. On the back of your scripture sheet is a hymn, and the last stanza is based on today's lesson. And folks, I ask you to sing this hymn as a prayer for your church. Please stand.